While you're turning there, just to remind you, this Wednesday night, we're continuing through the book of John, and we'll be in John chapter 6 if you want to read ahead for that. So this morning, we're having a communion at the end of the service, and so we're just going to dive right into what we're looking at here in the book of Mark, chapter 13. We're going to look at this section of Scripture that covers verses 14 through 23. Now, as we look at this particular section of Scripture, just to get a little feel for where we are in the Scriptures, we are in the last hours of Jesus' life before He is crucified. As we're looking at Jesus' life before He's crucified, Jesus has some important lessons to teach. And it's interesting that in the last hours, really, of Jesus' life, He speaks about the things of the end times. This was something that was a priority to Him. This is something that we see in Scripture often, and it's often, in many cases, something that people ignore or don't want to dive into. But as you teach the Bible and you look at the Bible in its totality, you realize you have to teach about the end times. There's a purpose and a reason for that. And so as we do that, we're looking at the Scripture that really Jesus is teaching His disciples about something that you and I can really struggle with. And that's when our expectations are not reality. And the disappointment that can often come when the way we think something is going to be actually doesn't turn out that way. The good thing about the Scriptures is the Scriptures and Jesus, especially being the Word of God, as He came into the world, He was a realist. And so being a realist, He spoke the truth. And He didn't speak the truth just about the times that He lived in. He spoke the truth about what was going to happen. And that's what we're looking at in the particular Scriptures that we're in, that Jesus is laying out what is going to happen to the world. And He's doing that specifically to His disciples, but also for all those who would read His Word after that, so that we would have a right understanding and a right perspective of the world. His disciples at this time were having expectations. They were sort of excited because they thought Jesus is the Messiah, and that means that He is going to immediately set up His kingdom now on earth. So their hope didn't go much further than this world. Their hope was that Jesus would set up a worldly kingdom. They wouldn't be under the rule of the Roman Empire, under their suppression and control. And so as they started to understand more and more that Jesus really is the Messiah. But they understood the Messiah as coming to conquer the world. And they didn't understand that Jesus would first come and save the lost. And so they didn't understand the two comings, his first coming to save, His second coming to rule and reign in righteousness. And so the disciples, as Jesus is in the temple area and He's teaching, He's being confronted by the religious establishment at the time, He's moving around the temple area, and he's teaching, He's confronting, but there is a finality to that. After the confrontations with the religious establishment, the Pharisees, the Herodians — Herodians weren't religious, they were political — but the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and all these people, they're trying to get Jesus. They didn't like Jesus. Jesus was a threat to them. He was a threat to their man-made traditions and their man-made laws and rules. So they wanted to kill Him. They had to get rid of Him because He was a threat. And so as you see this going on, the disciples are thinking, okay, this is it. This is it. Jesus is going to set up His kingdom. And they're walking, and you kind of get this funny scene in the beginning of Mark chapter 13 where they're walking and they're saying, hey, Jesus, check out the temple. And they wanted him to be impressed because the temple was very impressive. And that's where they put a lot of their hopes, in the temple. The temple was something that they could actually swear by, the temple. The temple meant to them that they had favor with God. Even though when Jesus came, he said that my temple shall be a house of prayer and not a den of thieves. They turned it into a racket, a business, exploiting and extorting people for money, much like many areas of the church today, where they extort and manipulate people for money. And Jesus overturned the money tables, and he said, my house shall be a house of prayer. And that was shocking to them. But as this is going on, the disciples, they just say, hey, Jesus, wow, check out the temple. And Jesus says, not one stone of these temple, these massive stones, this massive structure where you find your identity and where you find your pride, not one of those stones is going to be left unturned. It's going to be destroyed. This was a prophecy. This is a prophecy. Jesus, in his time, was prophesying about something that was going to happen. This would be shocking because their expectations were not that their temple was going to be destroyed. That wasn't their expectation. And so when Jesus said that, then their minds started thinking, okay, if the temple's going to be destroyed, then that must mean that this is a certain way that Jesus is going to rule and reign. So they couldn't get it out of their mind that our hope is in the temple. Jesus says it's going to be destroyed, but yet he's going to fix it. Jesus is going to fix it. But their whole hope was in the world. And so this sets off a discussion which is called the Olivet Discourse, which we find in Matthew chapter 24, probably the longest version of it. We also find it in Mark, where we are now, Mark 13, and we find it in Luke chapter 21. And it's the same discourse. And why is it called the Olivet Discourse? It's because Jesus was teaching his disciples on the Mount of Olives, which is right across the Kidron Valley from the temple. So it was just right on the other side of this valley. And so he started teaching them. And this Olivet Discourse is the longest answer that Jesus has given to any question that was posed to him. And so there we find some significance to that. This is an important thing. It's an important thing for the disciples, and it's an important thing for us because we need to have the right perspective about the world. Therefore, we can properly live our life in this world. So Jesus goes on this discourse saying, here's what you should expect. Remember, they're expecting peace, utopia, paradise in the world. And instead, Jesus says, here's what you should expect. You should expect your temple to be destroyed. You should expect deception, wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, persecution for people who believe, betrayal and hatred. And then he says that would be the beginning of sorrows. So when you see those things, that he's not saying that would be the end. He's saying that will be the characteristics of the time between my coming. So what he was saying is there is going to be time between his first coming and his second coming. Has there been time between his first coming and second coming? We're 2,000 years into it. And in those 2,000 years, Jesus was correct. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, exactly like Jesus said. Jesus predicted that. And so that's very interesting because he anchored the future, the far future prophecies that we're going to look at today. He anchored those in a near prophecy that we can historically look back and see that it was fulfilled. Does that make sense? So if you would like to read history about the Roman Empire, you can read that in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman Emperor, destroyed the temple. And the temple was so completely destroyed, it was hard and still is hard to know exactly where it was. So we know generally and pretty good, but not the exact place where like the temple and the Holy of Holies was and all that. And so you and I live in a time where we can look back and we can say, well, the first part of Jesus' prophecy in regards to end times had to do with the temple being destroyed. So you know what that tells us? That tells us something very significant, that the prophecies that are still future, like the book of Revelation and, you know, things in Daniel, we're going to point out some things today. But we know because Jesus tagged that near prophecy, the 30, 40 years after Jesus' time, that means the prophecies that we have in the book of Revelation and the prophecies in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, in Luke 21, that means they're literal. That means we can't spiritualize those. That means they're literal. And so that's a very big tool for us as we look at the scriptures. But here's the thing. Here's the application. Here's how we can live our life in this world and have our expectations match up with reality so that we can live in joy and peace. It's to understand this, that the world is going to get worse. The world is not going to get better. The world is not going to be a utopia until Jesus comes back again. We shouldn't have expectations of the world that everything's going to be fine and governments are going to get along and things are going to be kumbaya and everything's going to be... We should not have those expectations. Because Jesus said it's not going to be like that. So you say, well, John, how does that make me feel better? It makes us feel better because we realize we should have our expectations in Christ. He is our hope. The world is not our hope. The world is fallen. The world, and Jesus says, it's going to get worse. And so Jesus says this statement at the end of John chapter 16, verse 33. And he says, and Jesus is a realist. He says, at the end of John, after he wrote this whole book, he says, these things I have spoken to you that in me, you may have peace. That's the answer. And then he says, in the world, you will have tribulation. Now, that's just a general term of the condition of the world. That's not speaking of what we're going to look at today, the specific tribulation that's going to come on the earth. But he says, in this world, here's what you can expect. It's going to be tribulation. So if I just understand that, and I understand what the world is about and how it ends up, and if I put my hope in the world, that I'll be disappointed. It's going to be discouraging. But if I understand that my hope is in Christ, then I can live in this world. As Jesus says, he says, be of good cheer. I like that. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So that's how it works. That's the biblical perspective. But see, all of us in some way, shape, or form, we are invested a little bit too much in this world. And that brings disappointment. The world always brings disappointment. And that's because we as human beings have eternity written on our hearts, the Bible says. So we're made for eternal things. And in this world, it's always temporary, right? That's why it's sad when somebody moves away or somebody's going to move away, like you guys. It's sad when we lose a loved one. It's sad when things change. And the reason we feel that is because we're made for eternity. And as we're made for eternity, we feel lost, we feel sad, we feel disappointment, we feel when people pass away or people go. I went to a memorial service on Monday. One of my chaplain buddy's wife passed away. And, you know, it's just, she was a believer and she lived her life well. She started a prison ministry and she served in a crisis pregnancy clinic. But then she suffered physically quite a bit. And towards the end of her life, it was just, you know, this sad thing for us, but this amazing thing for her. Because her hope wasn't in this world. And she's passed from death to life. And now she's free and she's enjoying eternity. But see, those who are left behind, we feel that it hurts. You know, it hurts because we're made for eternity. We're made for eternal things. So this is what Jesus is pointing out. He's telling in John 16:33, he says, in this world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. So that's really the secret of the Apostle Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul, he struggled, suffered in this world mightily, went through very difficult things. He was persecuted, but in Acts 20:24, he says this: I don't count my life dear to myself so that I may run my race with joy. You see what he's doing there? He's applying what Jesus is teaching about this world. He said, I don't hold on to me in this world. I let go of myself and surrender to God in this world. And so now my joy is walking in God's will. If walking in God's will means I suffer, then praise God, because I don't hold my life dear to myself. And so we see we are faced with a very difficult problem, and that problem is we love our life in this world. And that's a struggle that we have. And the more that we love our life in this world, the more we are going to struggle with disappointment and heartbreak and issues like this. And you see, this long introduction is to help us really understand what Jesus is about to say. In Romans 8:18, Paul says these sufferings, these present sufferings, are not worthy to be compared to the future glory that will be revealed in us. So you see how that works? So if we're going to live our life as believers out correctly in this world, we are going to have to live for God's will, whatever that may be, and rejoice if His will is being carried out in our life. And then two, be those who greatly look forward to that day, to the finish line, to eternity. Because what we're experiencing now is temporary. So with that, that's what Jesus is trying to get into the minds of the disciples. And the good news is they got it, didn't they? They got it. Not right here. Not even after Jesus died. Not even after He rose again. Because in Acts chapter 1... when Jesus appeared after He died for those 40 days, He came to His disciples and they're asking Jesus, you're going to set it up now, right? And that was after Jesus is explaining that there's going to be a great amount of time between when He comes back. But they got it. For homework, read 1 Peter. Read 2 Peter. For homework, read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. For homework, read Revelation. Is going to take you a month to do your homework. But see, they got it. And this This, I believe, is what the Lord wants us, church, to get today. That in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So if you take a look at verse 14 of chapter 13. And last week we spent time looking at the things that Jesus said the world is going to be like between his comings. So as Jesus is speaking, you can kind of look at bookends. Jesus' first coming and second coming. His second coming is future from today. His first coming is past, historical from today. So that's where we're at. So he says this. Look, this is amazing. So now in verse 14, he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. You know what that is? That's an answer to the disciples' question in Mark 13:4 when they said, what is the sign of your coming? This is the sign. You remember last week, I was saying that all those descriptions of betrayal, hatred, wars, rumors of war, those weren't the signs. Those were the characteristics of the days that we're living in. But Matthew tells us one thing. He says those things described, there will be a sign that they will increase in frequency and intensity. So that'll be a sign. So when you see the things spoken of by Jesus that are descriptions of the end time, but when you see them really pick up in frequency and intensity, comparable to a woman in labor pain, then you know something is about to be birthed. But here Jesus gives us a clear, definitive sign, and it's called the abomination of desolation. So what's that? This is really important because this is not like subjective or a general thing. Some of the things he has spoken of it's hard to really quantify them. You know, wars and rumors of war, it's hard to quantify those, earthquakes and things like that. You can find numbers and do that, but it's not like this. This is the sign. It's called the abomination of desolation. We have this thing, this event. It's an event mentioned three times in the book of Daniel, one time in Matthew, and one time in Mark here. So first, understand what is abomination. What does abomination mean? The word literally translates to omitting a foul odor. Detestable, filthy, disgusting, blasphemous, sacrilegious. So there's something that's going to happen that fits that bill, that's an event, but that abomination will result in a desolation. So when we think about desolate, we think about a ghost town. We think about something cleared out, something empty. So this is what he's saying. There's going to be an event. And this event is going to be in the future from now. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. This event is going to be an event that's sort of a religious thing that happens. And it's going to happen in a specific place. Matthew 24:16 tells us it's in the holy place or a holy place. And it's going to be in Jerusalem. It's going to be in the temple. And so here's something that we have to know. In order for this to happen, what Jesus is saying, and what Jesus is saying is from what Daniel was saying, there has to be in Israel this can't happen without an Israel. Why? Because without an Israel, there's no temple. And without an Israel, as it was for 2,000 years before May 15th, 1948, when Israel was reestablished as a nation, that in itself is one of the greatest fulfillments of prophecy that you and I can hang our hat on. Israel became a nation again. But see, that was part of the fulfillment of what needs to happen in the future, that there has to be an Israel in order for there to be a temple. Now, is there a temple in Israel? The Jewish temple? There's not. There's not. And so that factors into what we're looking at, that there is something on the Temple Mount, and that's called the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar. So the Muslims have a sacred site there. But yet, there has to be a temple, and the temple has to be built on a certain place. They can't just randomly say, hey, well, why don't we do this in Tel Aviv? No, it has to be on the Temple Mount. But see, so those are all things that make somebody that thinks about these things sort of, okay, Israel's there, and they're preparing. They're actually preparing to build a temple. They have a place that I've been to that you can look up online called the Temple Institute. The Temple Institute is a place where they're preparing to have a temple. But I digress. Let's stick to the text. So this event, this abomination of desolation, we get more information. So he says this was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So you say, okay, Daniel talked about this. So we have to look at what Daniel said. And I'll point that out. You're welcome to turn there if you want, but in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it says this. This section of scripture is one of the most powerful scriptures to understand the timing of how God is laying out his coming. And remember, the goal or the end of all this is Jesus coming back. In Daniel 9:27, it says, then he, who's he, we're going to see that in a minute, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice an offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. The same sort of reference that Jesus is pointing to. This is what Jesus is pointing to. And if you want to take note, we're not going to have time this morning, but Daniel 8, 13 through 14 is another place this is spoken of. But it sounds like from Daniel that Daniel is saying that there's a person involved that's going to make a deal. It says a deal with many. That's referring to Israel, the nation of Israel. There's a person that's going to make a covenant. And that covenant is going to be for 1 week. Ah. Well, if you just read right before that, the whole time frame of the world until Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom on earth, it all is given to the nation of Israel, and 70 weeks, it says, is determined for the nation of Israel. 70 weeks for Israel, and then the Messiah comes back. 70 weeks. And what we find is those 70 weeks are 70 seven-year periods that are given to the earth. And then we have a marker, a time marker, that those 70 weeks are going to start when Israel, who at the time of Daniel's writing are in captivity to Babylon, when they are given a decree to restore and rebuild the temple because it was all messed up because the Babylonians conquered it. And sure enough, King Artaxerxes of the Medo-Persian Empire gave a decree to restore and rebuild Israel. He let the Jews be released from their captivity because the Medo-Persians took over for the Babylonians. They conquered the Babylonians. So at this time, and so you can actually start there, and then you can say the end of that period, 69 weeks or 69 periods of seven years, is going to be when the Messiah comes. And sure enough, exactly to the day, from the decree that King Artaxerxes made to restore and rebuild the temple, to the time Jesus rode in on a donkey in his triumphant entry, was exactly that amount of time. 69 seven-year periods. But then it says the Messiah then will be cut off. Daniel says that right before this section that I'm looking at. So the Messiah will be cut off. And we are in this period between the 69 weeks and the 70th week, which means there is going to be one more seven-year period on earth that's not started yet. We're in between the clock has stopped. Daniel 9:27 tells us when it's going to start again. When a covenant is made between that's the Antichrist. The Antichrist who's going to rise, the book of Revelation tells us, from a 10-nation confederation in Europe, he's going to rise and he is going to be the ruler of the world. And he's going to make a deal with the Jews, probably to allow them to build the temple again. That's a whole nother issue we don't have time for. But he's going to make a covenant. And that's what it says. And when that covenant starts, that's when the clock starts again. That's then the final seven-year period on earth before Jesus comes back. But notice again what it says. He, the Antichrist, shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Oh, man. So now, from Daniel, we get this understanding of what Jesus is saying. This abomination of desolation is a thing that is going to happen where there's a person that commits this heinous crime in the most sacred place of the Jews, where they would offer their sacrifices to God, following the Old Testament law. But there is going to be one who had come, and he's going to defile that place. And it's interesting because as you sort of read the book of Revelation and put the pieces of prophecy together, what you start to realize is that this seven-year period is actually divided in half. The seven-year period, the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks, which ends with Jesus coming back, is divided in half. And this whole seven-year period is called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years is called the great tribulation. In the beginning, the Antichrist is going to make deals. He is going to offer false peace. We get all sorts of little hints of that now. We hear about, have you ever heard of a one world government? That's all you hear, right? Are you hearing these things about these new deals and the great reset and all that? It's all headed towards this. That's why these things are happening. They are preparing people for this time where someone will rise up and they'll say, you know, world, let's all come together as one and let's live in harmony. We don't need God. John Lennon, imagine a world without God and religion. We don't need that. It's exactly the Tower of Babylon. If you know that story in the Old Testament, let's build a tower to reach God. That's where all humanistic religions come from. Babylon, and you know what? In the book of Revelation, it says this one final governmental system will be called Mystery Babylon. And the reason is because it's humanism. Humanism goes back to the Tower of Babylon, where people want to dismiss God and say, we don't need God. He's a myth. He's a fairy tale. We can build. Human existence is powerful, and we can make and design. And yet, that's exactly the opposite that world history bears out. But you know what happens when people get desperate, right? We had just an amazing preview of that the last couple years with COVID. Now, people, when they're desperate, they do desperate things. And a big part of the strategy of the Great Reset, which is part of the economic forum where these people meet, leaders of nations, and they come together and they come up with these plans to have a united world. But in order for that to happen, they have to create great chaos in the world, because great chaos in the world will make one look to a human figure to fix that. And so that we're in that right now. We're not in the tribulation, but we're in a time where the tribulation is being set up. People are being conditioned for this time in the world. And what we had seen in 2020 to 2022 or whatever, the COVID thing, that ain't nothing. You ain't seen nothing. Pardon my lack of vocabulary, but you ain't seen nothing yet. But you have to admit, didn't it seem kind of weird? Did anything make sense? Did it seem like there was logic there? Did people say believe the science, and yet science didn't seem to really add up too well and changed a lot and seemed to kind of correlate with a political narrative? There's a reason for that. The world is getting close, I believe, and one of the reasons I believe is because of the restoration of Israel. But the world is being conditioned. And now you have children that are being raised by, in many cases, in most cases, bypassing the parents through social media. So now there's less parental involvement. The world can send their message to children through their phones, through their classrooms, through social media platforms, and begin to train them and prepare them for this new world order. And that's a scary thing, right? If you have kids, you're experiencing the pressure of the world that's coming after your kid, and you're trying to fight back, and it's very difficult. And it's very difficult because the government is trying to raise your kids. And that's not a secret. That's an agenda that's out there. It's obvious. But let's get back to what is being said here. So Daniel the prophet has actually told us, now there's going to be an event that happens. It's going to be in the temple. It's going to be in Jerusalem. And there's going to be a thing where the Antichrist, he cuts off the ability of the Jews to make sacrifices. So in the beginning, he makes a covenant with the Jews. And the Jews are happy. Israel's like, this is it. He's our Messiah. He's our Savior. He's rescued us. This is it. And so now as they sort of give him, the Antichrist, their allegiance in a specific time, and it says in the middle of the tribulation, in the middle of the 70th week, which is also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. He's going to cut off the sacrifice, and then on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. So what he's going to do is he's going to defile the temple, and he's going to set himself up as the one in the temple that people should worship. And the book of Revelation tells us in chapter 13 that there's going to be an image of the beast. And people are going to be forced to worship the image of the Antichrist. And that's where they're going to be required to take the mark of the beast, which is the number what? 666. So in order for someone to take that mark, they have to worship the beast. So if you're worried about that, if you're a believer, it has nothing to do with you. We're going to talk next week about, we're not going to be here for that. So we're going to talk next week about that. But there's going to be so much pressure. And didn't you see the pressure that was put on people to conform to things that may be harmful to an individual? Pressure to do what the world wanted one to do. And, you know, that's not necessarily a statement on if you're vaccinated or not vaccinated. My point is the government was telling you, you can't operate in our system unless you're vaccinated. That's the problem. So it should be up to you if you want to be vaccinated or not. But when the world tells you, you have to do this. And when they say, you can't have a job anymore. You can't play basketball anymore. You can't participate if you don't take something that is experimental and something that has shown to cause harm in many cases. But my whole point is this is a preview of being forced to do something to operate in the world system. That's the point. Something you don't want to do. Something you have to take. But those who take the mark of the beast, the Bible tells us, you can't be redeemed after that. You have sold your soul, so to speak, to the enemy. But in desperate times and in chaotic times, people will do whatever is necessary to survive. But in 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to look at this real quick, and then we're going to get into communion this morning. But if you want to turn there, 2 Thessalonians 2, if not, that's okay. But we have to look at this if we're going to put all this together. Because we have to know what's going on. We have to understand the times in the world that we live in. So as we understand more about this abomination of desolation, what we find it's really about a person. A person that sets themselves up to be worshipped in the place where God is supposed to be worshipped. And isn't that a great description of the Antichrist? The Antichrist is one who puts himself in a place of Christ. So now as we start to put these pieces together, we start to realize that there's an actual sign, there's an actual thing that's going to happen. 2 Thessalonians 2:1 says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come." The day of Christ being his second coming. So he's telling those in Thessalonica, he's saying, you can be stable. You can relax. You can be in the know. You don't have to think that you missed Jesus. And here are some of the descriptions. He says, here's what it's going to be like. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. So the Bible tells us there's going to be a great falling away. And that is speaking of apostasy. That is speaking of people who allegedly are following Christ, but in reality are not. They're not true believers. They're outward believers, but not inwardly transformed and renewed. And he's saying now there's a man of sin that he's going to be revealed. And it says in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So that's what's going to happen. So that puts the whole thing together. The Antichrist is going to go into the temple and say, I am God, you must worship me. And that is the abomination of desolation. He is going to demand people to worship him. He's going to start off in the first 3.5 years and seem like he's kind of getting things together and there's hope. And then that hope is going to turn. He's going to say, now that I got all of this following, now you must worship me. I am God. And if you don't worship me, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. And so we're told that there's a 7-year period to come to the earth. And right in the middle of that 7-year period is this event called the abomination of desolation. And so what do we see now? We see the preparation for all of that. That's what we're seeing. We're seeing the conditioning. We're seeing the receptivity of people that will willingly offer themselves to a governmental system. And as believers, that we're to follow what the government says as long as it doesn't conflict with our relationship with God and what the Bible says. And this certainly falls into that category. Worship me. Take my mark. And if you don't, you can't participate. You can't be part of our new world order. You can't be part of this great reset. So does that things start to make sense now? See, when we look at the world now, we understand these things. Like, oh, that really makes... Now I see it. Now I know what's going on. Now I understand. But the reaction to this in this tribulation period, which if you're a believer, I don't believe you'll be here for that. But the reaction is going to be pure panic. Look what he says next. Then when you see this, so this is going to be an event that everybody's going to see. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So that gives us more information that this is in Israel and it's in Jerusalem. But if you're in Judea and you see the abomination of desolation, run. And he says, let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house. If you're on the housetop in Israel, they have a flat roof where they hang out oftentimes and they catch a sort of an evening breeze. If you're up there, don't go down in the house. Just get out. The stairs were on the outside. Don't take anything. Look at verse 16. And let him who is in the field, don't go back and get clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. You're not going to be able to move fast. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. So this pure panic we see, Luke 21, 26 says, men's hearts will fail them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then finally, as Jesus points out this sign and the reaction, then we get this last prophecy. He says, "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of creation, when God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord shorten those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, the days will be shortened." So for those Jews who get saved in the tribulation and non-Jews who get saved in the tribulation, those days will be shortened, because if not, all of humanity would be wiped out. But it's interesting, he's saying that this will be the worst thing that has ever happened to the world, and the worst thing that will ever be future-wise. This is the worst thing that the world will ever go through. If you start thinking about that, like, the worst thing ever, the flood, some have made estimations that 2 to 10 billion people died in the flood of Noah. Can you imagine that? 8 lived. The bubonic plague in 1343 was an 8-year plague in Europe where 2/3 of the people were infected and half of those died. That was 25 million people. In World War I, there were 20 million deaths and 21 people wounded. In World War II, 70 to 85 million deaths, which is 3% of the population. The Holocaust, 6 million Jews were killed. Under communism in the 20th century, 100 million deaths. In the Civil War, 600,000 men died. The Spanish flu, 50 million contracted it, and 1/5 of those died. In the AIDS pandemic, 35 million people died, and there's Ebola, Zika, swine, all this stuff. He's saying all that stuff is like nothing compared to what's going to happen in the tribulation. When the tribulation happens, the world has never seen anything like this before. And so in verse 21, he says, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, here is he,' don't believe it. Because, verse 22, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, even if possible, the elect." But at the end, he says, "Take heed and see that I have told you all these things beforehand." That's why we go through this. Because Jesus is saying, "I've told you all this stuff." We shouldn't be surprised. As we see these things playing out and we look at the scriptures, we say, yeah, that's exactly what the Bible says. Everything is falling into place. Right? Where sometimes we look at the world and say there's no hope, everything's out of control, what are we going to do? And Jesus is saying, this, everything's falling into place. I'm coming back. And if I'm coming back to earth, then before that, I'm coming in the air to take the church out. And that's next week. But here's the thing, we're going to take communion. Don't miss next week. But see, we have to lay this foundation. We've done that in the last couple of weeks so that we realize we cannot put our hope in the world. We cannot love our life in this world. And our hope is in Jesus Christ. So yes, one day he will take the church out. And one day the church will come back with him and rule and reign on earth. But what about right now? Right now, be of good cheer. Christ is in us. He is our hope. He is our joy. Amen. He is our all in all. He is our everything. In him we find him. And you know what? We can actually sort of enjoy our life in this world because we enjoy Christ. And he does bless us with certain things, a church family, a family, a physical family, and just good things he blesses us with. But don't put your hope in that. Put your hope in Jesus Christ. And so let's pray, and we're going to take communion this morning. So Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word that's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we would be so in the dark without you, Lord. We would be so hopeless, and I just think of how many things that I've looked to find my satisfaction in and find my hope in, and just to find out that those things are just so empty. Just as Solomon said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And so I pray this morning that this would be a particular place in our life, a notable place in our life, that today, this morning, that we would just make a conscious decision to put all of our hope in you, Lord. And we know that that hope will not disappoint. And as we do that, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live by you and for you and to you, Lord. Because that is our satisfaction. That is how you've designed us. And that is how you made us to live. Let us live looking for our blessed hope, but at the same time, enjoying your presence in our life now, Lord. May you help us to have great thoughts of heaven, great thoughts of eternity, great thoughts of you, and let us put the things in our life now in comparison to the reality of heaven. And so, Lord, now in this time, may our hearts be stilled and our minds be stilled as we take communion this morning. So let's just take a time where we're just a few minutes left in the service. Take this time. Somebody's excited. Take this time to spend time with the Lord. Right, we're going to be leaving here in a second. But right now, just put everything away. All your worries, cares, concerns, just center your hope, your heart, your mind, center it on Jesus. And just talk to him, fellowship with him. The ushers are going to pass out the communion elements. Hang on to them and we'll all take the communion elements together. As we hold these elements in our hands, it's a reminder of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us, of the body that was given for us. And so Jesus, as he was taking his last supper with his disciples, he passed around the bread, passed around the cup, and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so this morning we are doing what Jesus commanded us to do. And as we do that, it's important that we remember what these elements represent. These elements represent what God was willing to do to make sure that we are okay, to make sure that we are saved, to make sure that our sins were forgiven. But they are also a reminder of how far God was willing to go to save us. The love of Christ, which passes knowledge. These elements represent this intense love to where God was willing to do whatever it took to restore us in relationship to him. As we hold these elements, I'm reminded of what Jesus did for me. And I'm reminded of how much he loves me. And I'm reminded that he is faithful to complete what he started. And I'm mindful that because of the blood of Jesus, not only has he washed my sins away, but then he actually imputed or gave me his righteousness. So as messed up as I am, I stand before an almighty, holy God with the righteousness of Christ. And that is the life of a believer. That we stand before God, holy and righteous because of Jesus Christ. We can't be the same when we know that, when God touches us with his love like that. And so today, may this just be a reminder again. Whatever we're going through and struggling with, may this be a reminder that Jesus is in absolute control and that he absolutely loves us beyond our imagination. And he proved it by dying on the cross for our sins. So, let's start with the bread. And if you are a believer, then this is our privilege to take this. If you're not a believer, give your life to Jesus right now and ask him to forgive you, and he will. And ask him to come into your life, and he will. And then take communion. And so, as we remember the body of Jesus Christ that was given for our sins, let's partake of the bread together. And let's partake of the cup together. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Let's all stand. And we're going to worship the Lord before we leave. So God bless you guys. It's good to worship with you. And we'll see you, Lord willing, on Wednesday. God bless you.